Okay. Good morning, everyone. So that actually reminds me, hearing, you know, I said like, oh yeah, the scripture reader should read this. And then I realized that that was actually kind of a long passage. And it reminds me of the time that Nathaniel had me read all of 2 Chronicles 24, I think. Some people were saying, does he not know where he's supposed to stop? Anyway, thank you, Joseph. I appreciate that. Speaking of Nathaniel, last week he made the statement that we had decided to make a trilogy of this iconic, climactic, burning bush narrative. I'm not sure how many movie trilogies you guys are familiar with. I did a little research after Nathaniel made that comment last week, and there truly are some amazing trilogies out there. I think of the original Star Wars trilogy, the Back to the Future trilogy, the original Indiana Jones. We don't think about the fourth one too much. But The Lord of the Rings stands out to me as the definitive movie trilogy in all of cinema. Its younger brother, The Hobbit trilogy, not as great. Still enjoyable, but not as great. But I noticed also in my poking around the internet that there are specifically a lot of bad third movies in trilogies. I'm thinking of Spider-Man 3, Matrix Revolutions, and as a big fan of the Alien franchise, Alien 3 really hurts. So Brian, 2 weeks ago, started off this trilogy at the beginning of chapter 3 with a veritable Fellowship of the Ring. And then Nathaniel came in and finished off chapter 3 with a great follow-on film with an epic conclusion, The Two Towers. And so today, I either get to finish the trilogy with 11 Oscars and Return of the King, or I get to sputter into the finish line with the finale of the Hobbit trilogy, Battle of Five Armies. We'll see. Joking aside, this morning we're going to be finishing up this burning bush narrative by going through the first half of chapter 4. And there is a ton to unpack in this passage. So 2 weeks ago, Brian challenged us to give God our full attention as we saw that God calls us out of the world into relationship with him for the purpose of serving others. And then last week, Nathaniel told us all about our identity that is given to us by God and then gave us an incredibly helpful, in my opinion, exposition of God's personal name, Yahweh. And Moses was having an identity crisis in those passages, and we're going to see this morning that that crisis of identity is going to morph into a crisis of faith as Moses offers not one, not two, but three more objections to God's call on top of the two that he offered in the passage last week that we just had Joseph read for us this morning. And I'm sure that we've all had times like this in our lives where things are not going how we expect them to. Maybe God is calling us to do something painful or uncomfortable, even something as simple as watching your mouth or witnessing to that coworker or that family member. Trusting him with our resources or our health or our families. How do we trust God in these situations? How does God work in these situations? Can God use me in these situations? And so this morning, I hope to answer some of these questions as we examine this conclusion of this conversation between God and Moses. And I believe that we're going to see that even when we feel weak and useless, God empowers us to be used by him. And this is going to be brought out in four main points this morning, all focusing on God, his character, and his actions, as well as what trusting him looks like as a reaction to those four points. So if you're not already there, why don't you flip in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. If you were following along with Joseph, you're already there. If you're not, well, I guess get there. Exodus 4. Hear now the words of the living God. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" And the Lord said to him, "What is it in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And God said to him, put your hand back inside your cloak. He put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Okay, you can see as well as I can how much stuff's on that note sheet, so let's get moving. In the first section of our passage here this morning, we see the third objection coming from Moses in this burning bush narrative. Let's take a look at it. Exodus 4:1, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. What is Moses' primary concern here? Well, that they will not believe me, right? Who is they? Well, if we go back into the passage that was just read for us, he's talking about the Israelite people. I find it a little bit funny, personally, that he's actually not all that worried about the monumental task that he has to go to the Pharaoh and demand the freedom of the slave labor force that has sustained the Egyptians for four centuries. But rather, he's brought two complaints in a row now about bringing the message to his own people and what to do if and when they don't believe him. This isn't a totally, you know, unfair question to ask from Moses' perspective, though. You may remember, I'm sure Moses did, back in Exodus 2, when Moses tried to start the process of liberating the Hebrew people on his own, even going so far as to murder an Egyptian. And then the next day he went out to the Hebrew people and they mocked him and they said to him in Exodus 2:14, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Moses was run out of town effectively. And so I can imagine that after 40 years of effectively avoiding confronting the Israelites again, he might be a tad apprehensive to go and make authoritative claims to them again for all the good it did him last time. So from a human perspective, this seems like a reasonable question, maybe one that I could even see myself asking of God if I was Moses. Here's the problem, though. Moses' objection directly contradicts the word of God. From the outset, from the moment he opens his mouth. Look back with me earlier in this very conversation at the burning bush, Exodus 3, verse 18. This is right after God explains his name to Moses and tells him what he's going to say to the people of Israel. God says this, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to meet with the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Did you catch it? God specifically says that the elders of Israel, at the very least, will not only listen to Moses' testimony, but even make it their own testimony. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. And here Moses is saying, God, you don't understand. They won't listen to me. The arrogance of this future leader of the Hebrew people, right? But don't we act like this? Don't we do this? God, why don't you just tell me what to do with this friend or family member in this situation? Why don't you speak to me, please, God? All while our Bible sits neglected in our nightstands, right? God has spoken to us. Be in the Word, church. Feast on it. You may be hearing this today and be able to write the words, "Speak to me, God," in the dust on the cover of your Bible. And this may be hard to hear, but that is arrogance on the level of complaining of hunger while standing in the middle of an all-you-can-eat buffet. This is the very word of the living God, the self-existent creator of the universe. Jesus even reinforces this point himself in Matthew 22, 31 to 32, when he says, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Coincidentally, by quoting this very passage that we're reading this morning, Jesus says, "Have you not read what was said to you?" All scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. God has spoken, church. Let us read it and listen. And so despite Moses' utter disregard for God's promises, mere minutes beforehand, God responds, not in anger, but with patience and grace. And over the next 8 verses, we are going to see God's response. He doesn't rub Moses' nose in the mess he just made, though he had every right to. Rather, he demonstrates physically what he had just laid out for Moses minutes before, that he is God, the creator of all things, and Moses is not, that he will be with Moses, and therefore Moses has nothing to fear. He's about to demonstrate 3 signs for Moses to help Moses authenticate this encounter. And so here we see that God uses ordinary things to demonstrate extraordinary sovereignty. And that's the first point on your outline this morning. We're going to see God use the simple staff carried by Moses to do the impossible. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. Remember, Moses just got done saying, "They're not going to believe me, God." This is God's response. "The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it." God takes this humble piece of dead wood, no different than any of these, you know, sticks that you might find out here, and he turns it into a very real and presumably very dangerous snake. And it was at least shocking and or dangerous enough that Moses tucked tail and ran from it. Continuing on in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Why a snake, you might wonder? Well, there's actually some debate about this in the literature. Personally, I believe that the snake represents the Egyptian gods, and by extension, idolatrous Egypt itself. You see, Ra, along with gods such as Amun, Osiris, Thoth, and others, were prime among the Egyptian pantheon of gods. And Ra, especially in combination with the god Amun, creating Amun-Re, was symbolic of Egyptian power and authority. The iconic headdresses worn by the pharaohs were adorned with snakes, which is a representation of none other than Ra himself. And so God's demonstration of his authority to create and then destroy the serpent is indicative of his power over the gods that share its likeness and all those who would worship them. You see, God demonstrates his authority over man-made gods through Moses' staff. It's the next point, sub-point. This is the God that Moses served. This is the same God that we serve. The God that is rightly jealous for our affection and our attention as the holy creator of all things. The great I am that was and is before all gods fabricated by men. Egyptian gods like the sun god Ra, Hapi, the god of the Nile, Anubis, the god of the dead. Eastern gods like Buddha or Ganesh. Northern gods like Odin or Thor. Western gods, like comfort, safety, pride, sensuality, materialism. You see, God is before all and above all of these man-made gods and will, in time, demonstrate his supremacy over all of them. I don't want to spoil the story here, but I will. We will see that God has exactly this authority over the Egyptian gods in the next few chapters. And so, why does God give Moses this sign? Well, let's let God tell us himself, right? Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So despite the arrogance inherent in Moses' objection, that the Israelites wouldn't believe him, God goes and gives him a sign specifically to give Moses faith that they would. How gracious and patient of God to do that to Moses. How good it is that he is patient with Moses and by extension with us. Let's push on. Verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous like snow. Now, this likely isn't leprosy like we would think of it today, but it is certainly a skin condition of sorts that would be representative of those that were rampant in Egypt at the time. And here, we see God's power to inflict such a disease instantly. Continuing on with the spoilers, this is certainly indicative of God's power to inflict some of the plagues on Egypt, most notably boils. But between this verse and the next verse, we're going to see that God demonstrates his authority over disease through Moses' hand. Let's look at verse 7. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. You see, leprosy in the ancient Near East and Egypt was considered a life sentence. It was a disease that was incurable. It was like if you took a container of red Play-Doh and a container of blue Play-Doh and you give it to a child, which means he'll inevitably mix them together. Once it's mixed, there's no unmixing it, right? You've got purple Play-Doh forever. Not so with God. We just watched him mix the red and the purple, red and the blue to make purple and unmix them. Even those incurable physical ailments are no match for our God. Now, I said this last time I preached. I'll say it again. This does not mean that God delivers each and every person from every ailment or malady. It doesn't. But what God is showing here is that he does have power over things such as sickness that plague us in our fallen state. For those here that may be themselves or their families struggling with failing health or illness, maybe even COVID, I can't tell you that God will remove the sickness, but I can tell you that God is mighty over that sickness, and he is sovereign over that sickness. And so let us pray that God in his perfect will would see fit to heal those that we love. But not our will, but his will be done. Amen. Again, God tells us exactly what the purpose of this sign is. Exodus 4:8. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And once again, this is a sign that is given to authenticate Moses' meeting with God at Mount Horeb. And once again, this is purely out of an abundance of grace to Moses, since God had already promised him that back in chapter 3. Nevertheless, let us continue on in the passage. We're going to see the third sign that God gives Moses. God continues by saying in verse 9, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, this sign is unique among the three that Moses gets because he doesn't actually perform it at this point. In fact, it's debatable whether we explicitly see this sign performed at all. But we do see this performed in its full power in Exodus chapter 7. But it's not performed in front of the Israelites. At least it's not stated that it is, but rather in front of the Pharaoh himself. And we don't call it the third sign. We call it the first plague. Spoilers. So at this point, though, the key takeaway is that God demonstrates his authority over creation through the Nile. Our God is able to take what is ordinary, albeit sacred, to the Egyptian people, the Nile, and he can turn it into something extraordinary, blood. This would not only be shocking to any and all who saw it, but this would be devastating to the river animals and to the irrigation. Not to mention, this sign serves as kind of a 1-2 punch combined with the first sign in demonstrating God's supremacy over the Egyptian gods, as they had deified the Nile as their source of all life and prosperity. So these three signs, they come as a very gracious and patient answer to an admittedly presumptuous objection from Moses in verse 1. And much like Nathaniel showed us last week, God continues to show patience to the queries of the future leader of the Israelite people. And these signs all serve to demonstrate God's utter supremacy over gods, governments, biology, and even the created order itself. And much as God intended Moses and the Israelites to find peace and comfort and increase their faith through these, we can also know that this is the very God that we have been worshiping this morning. But this is only the third objection. How long has it been? Like, who knows? This is only the third objection. We have two more to go through. And so let's get in. Continuing on in our passage, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Is it just me? Or does Moses start to sound a little desperate here? He began with these big questions full of humility and reverence, big ontological questions. Who am I, God, that you would call me? Who are you, God? Help me understand. And he's moved into these specific kind of petty issues. What if my peers don't believe me? And now, his latest and greatest, but, I'm ineloquent. And there's some debate here as well as to exactly what Moses means by this statement, whether it's exaggerated humility or that he has a legitimate disability or has lost his command of Egyptian. Personally, I think that it's likely that Moses did at least doubt his abilities, if not have a legitimate difficulty with his speech, most likely in his command of the Egyptian language. But I honestly think that he has more of an obedience problem than a speech problem. Why? Let's see how God responds. Once again, it is with great patience, but it is also with a firm reminder that Moses is the creature and God the creator. Exodus 4:10-13. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Notice that, like in our passage last week, God doesn't even really address the concern of Moses directly. If there are difficulties, God doesn't downplay them. If there aren't difficulties, God doesn't coddle Moses or even rub his nose in the lie. God says, rather, whatever problems, real or contrived, that you may have, Moses, who made you the way that you are? Was it not I, the self-existent creator of all things, the one who literally 30 seconds ago just showed you his power over physical ailments such as leprosy? Trust me. I feel like if the burning bush could hold a mic, it would have dropped it there. God responds aptly to the arrogance in the complaints from Moses. And this is really a battle of the eyes. Not these eyes, these ones. The "I am not eloquence," the "I am slow of speech and of tongue," against the "Is it not I, the Lord?" and "I will be with your mouth." And the great "I am" is showing that he is the supreme I in this exchange. You see, whether it's exaggerated humility, actual difficulty, or simply fear, Moses' complaint is ultimately against the way that God made him. I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. You know what that translates to me? That translates to, I'm not a smooth talker, God. I never have been. You didn't make me that way. And you haven't turned me into one since we've been talking, so... Again, regardless of Moses' actual intention, there is a tinge of arrogance to this objection, isn't there? And this is only made doubly true by the fact that this is the second time that God has said that he'd be with Moses. The first one was back in chapter 3, verse 12, making this now the second time that Moses has outright, deliberately ignored the promises of God in this passage this morning. And yet, God graciously reaffirms his promise to be with Moses, stating specifically this time that he would be with Moses' mouth, taking away all of Moses' complaints about his mouth's abilities, regardless of what they are. And this brings us to our next point this morning, that God meets us where we are in our calling. God meets us where we are in our calling. We see that God does this here with Moses. God graciously assures Moses of his presence with him despite the incessant objecting coming from Moses. I feel like if Moses had said this to me, I would say, okay, you know what? Fine. I was going to use you for great things, but that's fine. I'll just raise up another redeemer of the Hebrew people in a few years. Now, go away. Pick up after those sheep before you leave. God is much more patient than I am, thankfully. God doesn't do that. What does he do? He proclaims his own power to accomplish the task through Moses, time and time and time again, with the intention of emboldening Moses to action. And even when it doesn't embolden Moses to action, what does he do? He continues to hold fast to the promises that he gave to be with Moses. And in the same way that we see God meet Moses in his calling, we can be sure that God will be with us in our callings as well. What do I mean by that? Well, firstly, I believe that we are called into God's kingdom. We are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And God makes us alive together with Christ, bringing us into his kingdom, as it says in Ephesians 2. Then, as Brian told us 2 weeks ago, we are called into kingdom service with various giftings and callings within the body. And this could be leading worship, leading of a home group, faithful prayer for others in the body, set up, tear down, preaching of the word, the list goes on and on and on. And God will confirm us in these and be with us in these callings that he's laid on our hearts. Lastly, we are called to bring the good news of the gospel to all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. Tell me this doesn't sound familiar to God's calling to Moses. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You may be here this morning and love Jesus with all of your heart and seek to obey him in all things. And yet, there's something about that evangelism thing, isn't there? You find the act of sharing the gospel with your friends, your family, your coworkers to be terrifying, stressful, maybe even unfruitful. But in the same way that God showed Moses that he had authority over the situation, Jesus tells his disciples, us included, the same thing. God tells Moses, "Therefore go," in light of the sovereignty of God in his creation of Moses. Jesus tells us to go, therefore, in light of his authority over all things in heaven and on earth. God reassures Moses as he goes forth to complete his monumental task that he will not be alone, but that God would be with him. And Jesus offers the same promise to his people as they go forth to bring the gospel to the nations. God has the authority. He is the sovereign, and he is mighty to work in all of our situations, just as he was and did with Moses. And so we move on to Moses' fifth objection, in this conversation with God. And we're going to see this. God provides in our weakness. God provides in our weakness. Let's continue in our passage, verse 13. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." So here we get to the heart of the issue. Moses just simply didn't want to obey Yahweh. He had been patiently given response after response after response to his questions and his objections. He's learned that God will be with him. He's learned that God is sovereign over all aspects of the task. And yet, here we see Moses' objections devolve into drivel and deliberate disobedience. You might think that I'm being a little bit harsh on Moses here. I'm going to give you three reasons to tell you that I'm not. Okay? Here we go. Number one. As I understand it, the Hebrew here, despite what the English sounds like, kind of a pleading tone, the Hebrew here is a bit of a sarcastic or flippant idiom, kind of literally meaning something to the, you'll send whoever you want to, with kind of the implication that the person that would be sent wasn't Moses. Second, both in this objection and the previous objection, Moses uses the Hebrew term Adonai in his address of God rather than the term Yahweh. And as Nathaniel so helpfully explained to us last week, Adonai is a bit more of a general term for Lord, ruler. It can be applied to God, but it wasn't the specific personal name of God. And God had just exposited that name for Moses just minutes before. And so it's strange that Moses would not address him by that name when he had as early or as recently as verse 1. And for the third reason I'm not being too hard on Moses, we need to read on. Verse 14 says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." Yikes. But you see, if God thinks that this is something getting angry about, I think I can safely say that Moses was being disobedient here. Now, I want to be fair. Moses is clearly struggling here. He is having a bit of a crisis of faith. But whether it's due to him feeling overwhelmed or unprepared or rebellious or simply afraid, he has resorted to cowardly, weak disobedience. Why is God angry here? Does he only have patience for four questions? Is five too many? No. No way. God's anger, you see, is always righteous. It's never sinful, like human anger can be. And his anger is brought on by the disbelief of his servant Moses, whose ears are clearly not open to the answers that God is giving him. You see, in other words, Moses seems to be asking questions of God that he doesn't really want the answers to, which is something I tell my children. And the hardness of Moses has ignited the anger of God in this response. I wonder if maybe the bush just got louder, or if maybe it burned more brightly or got hotter, or maybe it just changed colors. Let this be an example to all of us that we need to be sensitive to the tugging of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we need to listen. But let's look at God's response, which is, again, full of grace and patience despite the righteous anger that God demonstrates. Look back at verse 14. "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his, and will teach you both what to do. You shall speak, or he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him.'" First of all, this is what being angry and not sinning looks like, as we're called to in Ephesians 4:26. Just side note. I don't know about you guys, but my words are a lot harsher than this when I get angry. To me, what this demonstrates is that we cannot make God's emotions to be like our emotions. Of course, I'm not saying that having the anger of the Lord kindled against you is a good thing, not in the slightest. But as with God's hatred, his jealousy, his wrath, His anger is so pure and perfect and wrapped up in the completeness and wholeness of his being, along with his love, his grace, his mercy, his patience. And so when Scripture says that God is angry, we can't think that this is like Hades from Hercules, where he turns from blue to red or something like that. We have to be very careful about what our assumptions look like. We cannot project our fallen human emotions onto the perfect God who perfectly made these perfect emotions. So God, he's bringing Aaron out to be with Moses to help him in this great task. Hallelujah, right? Moses has got to be happy about that. And look what God does. He establishes first the working relationship. Moses is going to put the words in Aaron's mouth to deliver. And then God restates the same promise that he had given to Moses back in verse 12, that he would be with Moses' mouth. But now he expands it and says that he'll be with Aaron's mouth as well. And then God reiterates the working relationship, saying that Moses, Aaron, God. He said Moses is going to be like God to Aaron, and Aaron is going to be like Moses to Moses. What this isn't saying is that Moses is now in some sort of semi-deity or some godhood, or that Aaron is going to be worshiping Moses. No. What this is saying is that Aaron and Moses are now going to mirror the normal God-prophet relationship, wherein the prophet is the mouthpiece of God. And so Aaron will be the mouthpiece to Moses, and Moses will be hearing from God. What a gracious action on the part of God, right? While God exhibits pure, righteous anger at Moses' lacking faith here, he grants to Moses a concession of sorts to ease the concerns that Moses has, whether they're founded or not. Hold on to that for a second, the concession part. I want to get there. This all begs the question, doesn't it? Is God settling for second best with Aaron? What do you think? You don't have to answer, but think about it. Is God settling for second best by bringing Aaron? I think that the answer to that is a resounding, emphatic yes and no. Yes, God is making a concession of sorts to Moses' lack of faith here. After all, he called Moses in the first place, right? So yes, I think that God is, in a sense, settling here. But on the other hand, Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And Psalm 33:10 and 11 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, his plans of his heart to all generations." And so what we can be confident in is that God's plans from of old are not thwarted by the lack of faith by Moses here, but rather Moses' actions are the means through which God is accomplishing his purpose. After all, verse 14 tells us that Aaron was already on his way, right? "Behold, he's coming out to meet you." Coincidence? I don't think so. In addition to that, did you notice the little detail that God put in the description of Aaron? He calls him Aaron, your brother. He is his brother, the Levite. Last time I taught, it was Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, the birth of Moses. And in the same way that we talked about then, that Moses was pre-qualified for his priestly duties from being in the tribe of Levi in Exodus 2:1, we have Aaron, the Levite, becoming pre-qualified for the same service to the Israelites once the priesthood is established through him later in Exodus. Call me crazy, but I think that God is still sovereign here, even over what appears to be a concession on his part. So Moses here, he's weak, fearful at best, arrogant, defiant at worst. Still, God was gracious and provided him aid. He is so faithful to provide for us, even when our faith wavers. But let us not live in that state for long, church. We've seen that he is faithful. Let us live as though he's faithful. And like God sent Aaron to meet Moses before he ever encountered the bush, Christ tells us in Matthew 6:8 that the Father knows what we need before we even ask. So let us be confident in that faithfulness. I know this is getting long, but we're going to move on to the last verse now. God has given several lengthy answers to Moses' objections in this passage. And now he's ready to get Moses off and running. Exodus 4:17. Take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. You see, these are the parting words from God to Moses. Moses, remember your staff. God's words in this passage are bookended by a conversation about the staff. Any dads out there, you know, go to say bye to your family, you walk out of the house, maybe you're going to work or to the grocery store or something, only to realize when you get to the car that you left your keys in the house. And so you bebop back in the house and you go and you grab the keys and you say what? Not going to get far without these. Classic dad phrase, right? I've said it. With the goofy laugh even. But I feel like this is kind of what God is saying here, right? Think about it with me. Moses had been a shepherd for 40 years. I've not been alive for 40 years, and there's probably not too many people out there that can say that they've done anything for more than 40 years. That's an entire career that we're talking about. And he's going to see it crumble before his eyes in a matter of minutes at this insane call from a burning bush claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what does he need that silly staff for anymore anyway? I can see Moses with this glazed over look in his eyes and awestruck, just kind of turning and walking away and then just going and sitting down and splashing water in his face for an hour or two. Then God says, Moses, remember your staff. Was the staff special? No, it wasn't. But God uses the unassuming to accomplish his plan. God uses the unassuming to accomplish his plan. I want to look ahead just a couple verses to Exodus 4:20. See a very important transition for this staff. It says this, Moses took his wife and his sons and he had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. You see, in a very real sense, that staff was nothing special. Just a simple shepherd's staff. But in another very real sense, that humble and unassuming staff had been wholly consecrated to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for use in incredible works. And that staff would go on to turn into a serpent, to turn the Nile to blood, to part the Red Sea, and so humble a great power of the time. I'm sure that most of us here would probably say that we're relatively unassuming people compared to some of the biblical players. Noah, Joseph, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John, Paul, Ringo, George. Kidding, that's borderline heresy, I'm sorry. Yet these were all merely flawed men. Flawed men called by God, called into service for great works, accomplishing his purpose, just as it says in Ephesians 2:10. I'm here to say that despite the weakness you have within yourself, despite your past, despite your shortcomings, God can and will use you mightily should you consecrate your efforts wholly unto him. Seek the will of the Lord through prayer. Exercise your calling and your giftedness. Devote your efforts to the Lord, not for personal gain, and watch God bring the increase. 20th century American theologian Francis Schaeffer had this to say about this verse. He says, quote, consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood could be the banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. To Schaeffer's point, I'm reminded of Matthew 17:20 when Jesus says, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move and nothing will be impossible for you. Even what little we have to give can be a mighty instrument in the hands of the mighty God. So, We've covered a lot this morning. Thanks for hanging in there with me. We've seen how God uses ordinary things to demonstrate his extraordinary sovereignty. We've seen how God meets us where we are in our callings, how he provides in our weakness, and how God uses the unassuming to accomplish his plan. You see, this entire trilogy, this entire burning bush narrative, it's really about God, his sovereignty, his patience, his mercy on his people. So what can we take away? First, God has spoken, not just to Moses at the burning bush, but to us. When we look at our Bibles every day, we need to be reminded that it contains the words of the same God that called Moses at Mount Horeb. The same self-existent God that created all things and delivers his people from slavery has spoken to us. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, find an elder or a deacon, let them know. We'll get you one. If you do have a Bible, read it. Hear what God has spoken to us. Charles Spurgeon said, "Visit many great books, but live in the Bible." Next, we can know that our sovereign God can use even us. Whatever reservations we have from our own abilities, from our past, they're inconsequential to God. We can become effective instruments in the hands of the mighty God if we submit to his plan and his lordship in our lives. And we see this throughout Scripture, most notably right now in the life of Moses. Lastly, I want to point out that Moses didn't trust God's word in this passage, and God gave him a sign. Many people say that if God would just perform miracles, that they would believe in, they would trust him. This isn't only true in the modern context. Think of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, asking him to perform miracles to prove that he was the Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking the same thing, that if God would just prove he is there somehow, you would believe. I say to you this morning, we have already the single greatest miracle from God, the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that if God has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Indeed, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us hope in this life. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, right? Indeed, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who condescended into his creation and lived a perfect life. The perfect law keeper, never sinned once. He was crucified unjustly, taking the full punishment for sin that you and I deserve as law breakers. He was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later, that tomb was empty, securing our salvation as Christ conquered sin and death. And that sign, that miracle of the empty tomb leads directly to another miracle that has been happening since that day. The raising of sinful, spiritually dead people like me to newness of spiritual life, freedom from sin. If you're here this morning and this is all clicking into place for the first time, do not leave without finding an elder or deacon or me. We'd love to pray for you. Do not delay in repenting of your sin and clinging to Christ's death and resurrection as your source of righteousness before God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for the conversation that you had with Moses at the burning bush on Mount Horeb and the wealth of knowledge that we can glean from it. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our unbelief, that we would trust in your plan and your sovereignty, that we would listen to your word and we would trust in it because you have proven to be faithful time and time again. Father, I pray as your word went out this morning that hearts would be softened, ears would be open, that your spirit would penetrate deeply into the hearts of those that are hearing. And Lord, I pray that we are changed from the inside out, that we are growing and maturing more into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you again for this beautiful day, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.